verses 22 through 29 of that chapter. Last week we looked at the first part, if you will, of that follow-up to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. We looked at the account of Jesus' sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee from Bethsaida to Capernaum. This morning we'll look at a second part of the follow-up to that feeding, that of the response of the crowd, the immediate response of the crowd, a crowd which Jesus had previously hid himself from when he foresaw and he understood that they intended, even if by force, to come and to make him their king. Jesus retreated from them, but they were not done seeking after him. Therefore, we, like those Jews, must seek after Jesus. Looking this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 6. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We ask that your spirit would move, that you would challenge, that you would call, and that you would be at work. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading then what John says is written that you might believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life, eternal life in his name. I'll read John chapter 6 beginning in verse 22 and I'll read down through the end of verse 29. The next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. But they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." What must I do to be saved? That question is put to Jesus time and time and time again in the Gospels. And it's put to him by this particular group of Jews this morning, those who had followed him from Bethsaida, the site of Jesus' miraculous feeding, to Capernaum. You know, it truly strikes me as you read through the Gospels how often, time and time again, Jesus presents just a simple gospel message. While it's true that at times Jesus expounds deep theology, the majority of his time, at least in public, is a simple call to the gospel. But I know what happens in churches. Oh, salvation message. Heard that, been there, done that, click. But we shouldn't do that. When we realize how important this gospel presentation was to Jesus, that he would repeat it over and over and over again, that each of the four gospel writers felt it was necessary to repeat it over and over again, that he would state it even in the presence of his disciples, that we as his disciples today need to hear that same gospel message over and over and over again. Even if we've come to that point of giving our lives, trusting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hear the gospel. Because how many of us this morning, when we woke up, reflected upon the gospel? Reflected upon who we are apart from Christ? Reflected upon what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. I knew I was preaching this morning and I wasn't thinking like that. Maybe you're better than I am. But I don't think we reflect upon it. And we should at every moment in our lives. And for those that haven't come to believe and to trust in Christ, you need to come with that same question that these Jews had. What must I do to be saved? You know, as we look to the world around us, that question's asked all the time in various different ways, and the world comes up with a ton of different answers. Jesus, though, even though he will put it in different terms at different times, only has but one answer. There is in his mind, that is in the will of God itself, only one way in which any sinner can be saved. That's through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, salvation isn't a term that our world likes to talk about. Sometimes it doesn't even make people in the church feel comfortable. And I've come to realize that the reason we don't like to talk about salvation, at least in an eternal and spiritual sense, is because it says there's something wrong about us. You know, we can talk about it in an earthly sense. Oh, they saved my life. Or we can quote from the movie Titanic when Rose says about Jack, he saved me in every way in which a person can be saved. Forget the fact that she's wrong in that. We can talk about being saved in an earthly sense. That's okay. But talk about it in an eternal sense. Talk about it in a spiritual sense. That means if I need to be saved, that means something's wrong with me. And if it requires this, that means something's really wrong with me. And we don't like to think that way. Not in a world that preaches the importance of self-esteem and personal worth. The gospel says, you're of great worth. But look what you've done. Look at who you've become. And our world doesn't like to talk like that. And neither do we in the church often. But Paul writes ever so clearly. We even read it in an assurance of pardon because we find pardon in the words of Christ. But Paul writes that we have all sinned, each and every one of us. And sinners need a Savior. And according to the Bible, there's but one way to be saved. And in our text this morning, we'll see from this crowd the search for a Savior, and we'll see from Christ both the source of salvation and the means of salvation. Looking first of all then to the crowd, we see the search for a Savior. And this begins with the recognition that we're lost on our own. Read with me again verses 22, and I'll actually skip down then to verse 24. The next day, the crowd that stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Skipping then to verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. The crowd had gone to sleep knowing that Jesus had gone off into the mountains to pray. They had gone to sleep knowing that the disciples had taken the only boat that was there and crossed the sea. They had gone to sleep knowing that Jesus would be there when they woke up. But he wasn't. They woke, they looked all over for him, but he was nowhere to be found, and they weren't comfortable with that. They wanted Jesus as their king, so they would search for him. Now, I've reflected in the past upon the ultimately inadequate and the weak reasons why this crowd sought after Jesus. They sought to be entertained by this fabulous miracle worker who could do all kinds of things. They sought to have a king who would be soothing, who would do exactly what they wanted, a king made after their own desires. But the point remains the same. They realized that they were in great need without Jesus. My friends, if we would only accept that truth every day, were we to wake up in the morning and realize, just as this crowd did, of how hopeless our case is without Christ. If we would only wake up in the morning desiring to seek after him. Be honest with yourselves. How many of you woke up and thought how impossible our lives are without Christ? How many of us thought that way this morning? How many of us were determined that we would seek after Christ? Yes, we were going to come to church, but how many of us really came to seek after Christ? We need Jesus. We're lost and hopeless, even as believers in this world, without Him. We need Him as our King, as our Savior, as our Lord. There's nothing else and no one else who can save us or provide for us. Well, this crowd doesn't just realize that they're hopeless and lost on their own. They are determined to seek Jesus out. And we must do the same. Again, if we were just so determined to seek Him, so determined that we would cross a sea to find Jesus, so determined that we would cross any barrier in our lives to get to Christ. Matthew Henry gives us this advice. It's worthwhile to cross the sea to seek Christ if we may but at last find Him. You know, we too have a sea we have to cross to get to Christ. And that sea is called our pride. We live in a world, we live in a culture that takes pride in the fact that I can do it on my own. I don't need any help. Especially coming, I've heard this many times outside. I don't need the help of some Jewish man that died 2,000 years ago. Well, I do. And so does everyone else. But we may not make that statement so boldly, but in our words and actions, don't we say much the same thing? When we encounter a task and we look to our own strength, we say, I don't need Christ. I can accomplish this on my own. If only we would seek after Christ. If only we would cross the sea of pride which exists in our own lives. We stand in great need. Paul put it so plain, the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned. Each of us has sinned and deserves death. Here's a thought. When you sin, when you say something hurtful to someone, when you think that thought, you know the one that keeps recurring, when you do that certain thing, that certain pet sin, do we think about the fact that the wage of sin, the very payment for that sin, is death, and we deserve death right then and there? You know, we come to those couple places in the Bible where someone sins and they're struck dead immediately, and we go, whoa, something weird's happened here. But God has every right. The moment that thought comes in, that moment that word comes out, that moment that action takes place, to place us in the grave. But we don't reflect upon that, do we? We should. Because we are all sinners and we deserve death. Oh, that I wish we would comprehend that. Oh, that I wish that we would daily reflect upon our hopelessness without Christ. Oh, that we would seek after Him when we go to school tomorrow morning, when we go to work, when we go to be with our families, that we would seek after Christ in those circumstances. Here are Jews that are seeking Jesus for horrible reasons. And here we are as professing believers who don't seek after Christ, who don't recognize daily our need of Him. Well, in our text this morning, these Jews looked to earthly things. They looked to a man who was able to fill their bellies. John Calvin puts it this way. They sought Jesus for the sake of their belly, and Jesus chides them for it in verse 26 when he says, I tell you the truth, a solemn statement here. You are looking for me not because you saw a miraculous sign, not because you saw the hand of God at work. But because you ate the loaves and had your fill, they were seeking Jesus because he had filled their stomachs. They were seeking a comfortable, a soothing, an indulgent Savior. We all must search for Christ. But Jesus was about to show them the only source for salvation. And that source is found in verse 27 when Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Salvation, our being sustained as saved believers, only finds its source in God alone, in the Son of God, in what he freely gives to us. You know, they've just eaten. The night before, they've eaten a miraculous meal. But Jesus says, you know what? Real food, though it's important, does you no good. If you don't eat it, it's going to spoil. If you eat it, how many of us eat one meal and we're done? No, you're going to be hungry again. But I intend to give you a different bread that endures to eternal life, that never spoils, and you will never be hungry again. That bread is the gift of eternal life. It's Jesus himself. He'll later say to this very same crowd, "I am the bread of life." You know, it's interesting how Jesus' statement to this group of Jews in John chapter 6 parallels what he had said just two chapters earlier in John's gospel to a woman, a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. If you remember that account, Jesus came to her and said, "You know what? This water, it doesn't quench to eternal life. I desire to give you living water that will well up within you to eternal life." And so here, Jesus desires to give bread that will give eternal life, that will well up within them in that same fashion, so that they will never hunger again, because they have Christ. Jesus, as he was the giver of some miraculous heavenly bread just the day before, is the one who is the giver of the bread of eternal life. He's the source of salvation, the only salvation which was available to them and which is available to us, and which he calls us to daily feed upon. But there's more to verse 27 than that. Verse 27 points to an even greater source for our salvation, the Father himself. It's the Father, Jesus says, who has placed his seal of approval on him, on Jesus. He alludes to that ancient custom whereby someone would place their seal on a document, authenticating it, making it their own, giving it their authority. Jesus, as the one sealed by the Father, acted with the Father's authority. Jesus' giving of salvation was in accord with the will of the Father. He was acting on the Father's authority. Our salvation finds its ultimate source in the eternal will of God. Doesn't come from some mystical fountain of youth. It doesn't come from our works. It doesn't come from our own desires. It doesn't come from our will. I know a lot of folk, even people that believe themselves to be reformed, who think that salvation ultimately lies with them. That it's ultimately something about them, that God foresaw something within them that made them worthy to be saved. Well, that says the source of my salvation is what God saw in me. It's about me. No. Salvation's source is to be found only in the eternal will. That which was decreed before the foundation of the world. That which Christ alone gives. Our salvation is found in the eternal will of our Father. It's amazing to me that a Father who created us in his own image, an image that we have shattered, would will to bring us back. Think about that. Our sin shatters that image of God. Yet it's in His eternal will, in His eternal love for you, that He would do this. That He would send His Son to die on your behalf. That's a wonderful source of salvation. Well, if that's the source of salvation, God's eternal will, what must we do to tap into it? What kind of plug do we need to get into this salvation thing? That's essentially the question that this crowd asks in verse 28 when they say, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" To this, Jesus responds in verse 29 by showing them the only means of salvation when He says, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that He has sent." Did you catch what Jesus did there? In verse 28, the crowd asks Him, "What are the works," plural, "that we must do?" And Jesus responds by saying, "The work," singular, "well, it's not really a work at all. What you must do is believe." So first of all, the source of our salvation, we have to understand, it doesn't come from the works of our own hands. We want to claim that it is. It would make me a whole lot more comfortable to say, "I did this. This is what I have earned." Arthur Pink puts it this way, "Man would rather do than believe. And why is this? Because it panders to his pride. Because it repudiates his utter ruin, inasmuch as it is a denial that he is without strength. Because it provides for him a platform on which he can boast and glory. If I earn my salvation, then I can say, 'Job well done, John.'" We know people that think that way. Think that they can earn salvation based on their works, based on their church attendance, based on their participating in the sacraments, based on the good things. We've probably heard someone say before, "When I die, God's going to weigh out my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I'll be all right, I'll get in." We think we can earn salvation. Jesus says, "The work is not a work, but it's to believe." And how grievous an insult it is to God when we think we can earn our salvation. Think about it this way. Think for a moment as if you have prepared a meal for someone. You're going to invite them over for a dinner after church. And you think of them specifically when you plan this meal. You plan exactly what they want and you prepare it exactly the way you know they like it. It's a wonderful meal. And at the end of the meal, they pull out their wallet and they ask you how much they owe you. Well, you'd probably tell them they didn't owe you anything, but what if they said, "Well, we certainly do. We're not freeloaders." They pull out some money and they even throw it at you. What an insult. Yet we do that to God every single time we think we can earn salvation. Christ said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." The bread that endures for eternal life is freely given and freely to be received. It comes through faith, not through action. The means of salvation can't be found in the works of our hands. Rather, it is the work of faith. You know, we could go through a long litany of verses from the Old Testament to the New, from the Law, the Wisdom, or the Psalms, to the prophets, to the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, on and on. From Genesis 3 onwards, there's but one means by which we can be saved, and that's through faith alone, not through any works of our hands. Bob's been preaching through Ephesians, and we come to that verse that captures it the best. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." The only means of salvation is by means of faith. Faith in the one whom the Father sent into this world, His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, what are you looking to this morning? If you haven't come to that point of trusting in Christ for your salvation, Christ calls you to trust not in your works, not in your religion, but in Him. And for you who believe in Christ, you know, oftentimes we come to that point where we say, okay, I realize I was saved by grace through faith alone, but I then have to maintain my Christian life by works. Yes, our works are important, but we don't live by them. We live by faith every day. The work of the Holy Spirit is to restore and renew and build up that faith within us to do good works, yes. But we continue to be saved by our faith, not by works. There is but one means of salvation, one and no more, by placing our faith every single day in a child born of a virgin, born in a manger, in a man who was sinless yet was crucified on a cross, bore our very sin, was crucified, dead, and buried, yet rose again. There's no salvation apart from that work of Christ. We live, my friends, in a fallen world. I talked about that last week. We live in a world with animals which are fallen and with people who are fallen. We are sinful people, every one of us, born into a sinful condition. David said, I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And that's just as true for you. And that sinfulness doesn't just stay that way, it blossoms. It blossoms in our thoughts. Can any of us say that our thoughts remain pure 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, every year? I don't think so. And sin blossoms in our words, words that cut and hurt each other. And sin blossoms in our actions as well. And sin leads to one place. For the wage, the payment for sin is death. We all face death, eternal death, because of our sin. We need a Savior, and we need Him every day of our lives. It's not okay to trust Christ one day, and that does it, and we go on. We need Christ every single day. We have no hope except that we should be saved by one who literally pulls us out of the fire. And in our text this morning, Jesus reveals that salvation, that which we need the most every day of our lives, exists in the will of God. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. We can't even contribute to it. We must only believe in the one that God has sent. That is to place our faith and trust in Him alone. Is that what you're doing this morning? Is that what you do every day of your lives? Let me challenge you to wake up each day seeking Christ, reflecting on what He has accomplished in your life, what He has done for you. Jesus will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only means for our salvation. This truth must penetrate us, our hearts and our minds, so that it flows out in our every thought and word and deed. My friends, it's my prayer that that would be us each day, seeking after Christ, reflecting on what He has accomplished, and trusting in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in who You are, in what You have accomplished for us through Christ. So, Lord, we ask now that You would continue to draw us near, continue to restore within us Your image. Make us more like Christ. Father, each day, by Your Spirit, preach the gospel to us, that we not grow cold to the wonderful truth that You desire to save us. Lord, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.